yesterday.
Last week, Brother Cox taught the class and talked about marriage and the family, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, basically. I talked with him today, and he indicated that he did not plan to carry that subject any further. When he comes back again to teach, I think he has another subject in mind. And so because this was somewhat on the spur of the moment, at least just knowing last night that I was going to teach the class, I decided to continue with the general area of thought that Brother Cox introduced last week. He introduced a lot of different topics, a lot of different things, and because of that, he didn't have time to go into detail. And I'm not necessarily going to go into detail on the specific things that he covered, but I think all of us are aware that we are facing some difficulties as far as the family is concerned. I am pleased that our elders are spending some time thinking about what we can do and what we need to do, even in this congregation, in the area of teaching. Some thought has been put to that in the last week, and some thought is being put to it by some specific ones and looking at some possibilities for the next few months and maybe next year and what we can do to strengthen our families. I was interested Sunday as our elders were discussing this that the point came up, which I think is a vital point, that maybe we need to do more in strengthening our families than we do trying to solve the problems when they get here. And I think all of us realize that. You've heard that little statement, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And if there's any case where that is the case, this is true in the area of marriage and the family. And I really believe that we're going to see some plans in the next few months here that will affect all of us and be helpful to all of us, and I'm just thankful that that's the case. I guess my attitude toward the Bible and what it has to say on all subjects, particularly on this subject, is almost like a class that I heard about where an older gentleman was teaching, and he read a passage, and he looked back at a brother sitting on the front seat, and he said, "Brother A, tell me what you think that means." And Brother A said, "Well, Brother B, I'll tell you, I think it means just exactly what it says." Brother B said, "Now there you are. Let's go on to the next verse." Well, it's not that simple, and sometimes we need to stay in that verse and do a little digging, dig a little deeper, and understand what God has said. But, you know, I honestly have some difficulty understanding how people can even question something that is said so plainly in God's Word. Now, there are some things that are not as plain as others. I'm not for sure that we'll understand everything this side of the judgment. I think there will be some things maybe that we'll have to wait till we see Christ face to face to understand the depth of it. But when it comes to the basic guidelines and principles in life, I find God's Word to be rather plain. And when you say something in language that can be understood, when God says something in language that can be understood, then we need to learn to accept it. And that may be where we need to come back, but I want us to think tonight a little bit about God's pattern for the family, and we're going to be looking more at Matthew 19 than any other passage. Some of you in here have heard me tell this story at least 5 times, and if you listen to me long, you'll hear me tell it again. It's probably my favorite. The old farmer was trying to decide how to tell his 2 mules apart. He cut the mane of one of them off, and that worked for a while, but the mane grew back. And he cut the tail of the other one off, and that worked for a while, but the tail grew back. And finally, after a great deal of lengthy, in-depth, scholarly study and analysis, he determined that the white mule was 2 inches shorter than the black mule. Now, I think, folks, when it comes to marriage and the family, that the black mule and the white mule has already been set out there by our Heavenly Father, if we'll just look at it. Our problem may very well be that we're going to the wrong place for the pattern. You can't go down to the courthouse and find what's right. The laws of the land will allow us to do almost anything. We not only have divorce for any reason, we have divorce for no reason. No fault divorce. And just about anybody can do just about anything they want to when it comes to relationships or no relationships among human beings. There are just very few restrictions. except to get some kind of a license, and anybody can get a license. It's interesting to me that when we got married 36 years ago in January, we had to get a blood test. And now that we've solved all the problems with venereal disease, we don't have to get a blood test. Don't have to have one now. So we can't decide what's right or wrong by the courthouse. And you know, you can't decide what's right or wrong necessarily by what's taught in the community. I grew up in a community. It's an unusual one. There was not even a denominational church in the community. When I was a teenager, I think every family in the community went to church. I don't remember anybody in that family being in that community being divorced at that time. And if anybody in the general area of where I grew up began to have family problems, or if a divorce came about, it was the talk of the entire. It was the very unusual thing. And now you get out in the community, and that's just sort of to be accepted. I don't know whether you read Ann Landers or not. I try to read Ann Landers and Dear Abby when I get an opportunity. I think it was one time last week that Ann Landers included a letter that came in from this woman, and the woman was asking advice. She had been living with another man or involved with another man other than her husband, and that other man was married, and his wife found out about it, and so she demanded that he give this one up. And he went back to his wife, and now she didn't know what she was going to do. She wasn't happy with her husband. And she was asking Ann Landers' advice. The married man that she'd been living with or involved with now is going back to his wife, and she's not happy with her husband. What's she going to do? And I thought Ann Landers' answer was really a doozy. Find you a single man. Now, she's talking to a married woman. But find you somebody that's not married if you're not satisfied with your husband. That's where we are with the advice that's been given in areas like that. And folks, you can't go to religion in general and necessarily get the pattern. Look at what's being taught and accepted by religions throughout the world. You pick up the paper almost any day and you're finding something said about whether or not this certain religious group is going to ordain gay ministers or women as priests. And lest we be too critical, let's just look at what's happening in the church. And we find many of our ministers, or at least some in some areas, saying, well, if a person's been married 80 times, and I've seen this in print, I'm not exaggerating, 80 times before he becomes a Christian and he repents of all that marrying and keep the woman he's gotten and go ahead and live a Christian life, doesn't make any difference what he did before he became a Christian. And now there are those that are preaching from the pulpit that adultery in places like we're talking about here really doesn't mean an immoral act. It is the act of putting away. And so if a person has put away his wife and he's repented of the putting away and he agrees that he won't put anybody else away, then he can marry whomever he wants and everything will be all right. That's what we're facing. But if we'll go back to the Bible and just look at what God said about it, I think we can understand what the truth is. It seems to me that one of the things that we need to understand is that God has a set of laws to govern the home and the family. I guess if I had only one point to talk about tonight, that this is the point I would want to discuss. You may not consider it to be as important as I do. I think it is the crux of the matter. Today, there are those that are telling us that the laws relative to marriage do not apply to alien sinners. If that be the case, we've got an entirely different approach to the Scriptures. Did you ever stop to think when the home was established? Where would you go to read where the home was established? Genesis 2. Where do you go to read where the church is established? Acts 2. God had a family in existence, and he had a home in existence, and he had laws in existence before Christ ever came to this earth to buy the church. God had laws relative to the family long before the church was established. You and I hear a lot said in this country about separation of church and state. I think that statement's abused and taken farther than it needs to be taken. But it's a good statement. It's a good concept because it's a biblical concept. Read Romans chapters 12 and 13, and you find God telling us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave vengeance to whom? To him. And then especially in chapter 13, he tells us how he's going to take care of that vengeance. How does he take care of it? Through rulers. He says, these rulers are my ministers. And the one that's a ruler in government is a minister of God, not a minister in the church, a minister in government. Do you think that the alien sinner ought to obey the speed limit? Or does it just apply to Christians? Sometimes I wonder to whom it applies, or at least who's obeying it. Does the speed limit apply to alien sinners as well as to Christians? Why? Because they're all citizens under a government, and God has given authority to that government, not through the church, but directly to the government. I believe the same thing is true as far as the home is concerned. Are children just to obey their parents if their parents are Christians? Is a wife just to respect her husband if he's a Christian? Is a husband just to love his wife as his own body if she's a Christian? If two people are married and they're not Christians, are they really married? If there are no laws that apply to alien sinners, are they really married? Some interesting questions. Not only raising the questions, let me give you some food for thought. Herod was not a Christian. The woman at the well was not a Christian. She wasn't even a Jew. But Jesus said she'd been married, what? 5 times, hadn't she? I don't know whether her name was Elizabeth Taylor or not. She'd been married 5 times, and then he said what? The man that you now have is not your husband. By what law? The Christian dispensation had not come into existence, and she was not under the Jewish law. She was not a Jew, was she? By what law? Did Jesus say, you've had 5 husbands? Well, now we were discussing this, and my mother said, I don't believe those five were her husbands. I said, I do. She said, why? I said, Jesus said they were. And that's good enough for me. I don't know how they were. I don't know what relationship they had, but Jesus said, you've had 5 husbands. By what law? The law that governs the family. The children of this world are said to marry and be given in marriage in Luke 20. The children of this world. And I think one of the conclusive proofs is in 1 Corinthians 5, and this is a point that's easily missed. What was the sin in 1 Corinthians 5? Fornication in the church, right? And he told them to do something about fornicators in the church, but what did he tell them to do about fornicators in the world? Not to deal with them in the same way that he dealt with fornicators in the church. Now, you read that chapter, and you'll find people who are Christians called fornicators, and you'll find people who are not Christians called fornicators. Now, why were they fornicators? It wasn't whether or not they were Christians. It was whether or not they were violating God's laws relative to the family. And this little simple outline has meant a tremendous amount to me, and I believe I'm right on it, that God gives authority to the rulers in government, whether or not they're Christians. He gives authority to parents in the family and to the husband as the head of the family, whether or not they're Christians. And he gives authority to Christ as the head of the church and elders in the local congregation within the church. There's authority from God to the church, there's authority from God to the home, and there's authority from God to the government. Now, whatever the government does or whatever the church does, or whatever the home does, doesn't the church have to go by God's laws governing it? Whatever would be allowed over here are these other two. Whatever the church does or whatever the family does, the government has its laws, and we as citizens are to abide by those laws, whether or not we're married or whether or not we're Christians. Doesn't it make sense then that in the family we ought to abide by God's laws, whether or not the government says that or whether or not the church says that? What does God say about it? There's the crux of the matter, and there's where we need to come when we're making any decision. And I believe here in Matthew 19 that there is a statement that supports that, and that's the case where he says, from the beginning, that's the way it was. Now, I'm giving you the positive. He gives the negative. He said that God allowed certain things to happen. He suffered Moses to do things. And a moment ago, I suggested to you there are some things in the Bible that I don't understand, probably more than I'm willing to admit. But one of the most difficult things for me to understand is some of the things that God allowed back in Old Testament times. I don't understand why God allowed many things, like the wholesale killing of nations, men and women and children. I don't understand why he did a lot of things. But here Jesus said Moses suffered these things or allowed. I think I understand the basic reason. What was God's basic reason? To bring Christ into this world, wasn't it? All of the things that he did was focused on that Christ might be born in due season. I don't know why God did some of the things that he did. But I think I can understand what he tells me to do relative to my relationship in the home and in the church. And so from the beginning, Jesus said, God had some laws. And if we'll accept that, that goes a long ways in helping us to settle a lot of questions. One of the questions that Brother Cox raised last week was, if someone does something before he becomes a Christian, does it have to be considered in his repentance? And I believe what we've just talked about for the last 5 minutes answers that. If God has laws relative to the family, if we break those laws, we've got to consider those sins. And we've got to deal with repentance. Now, let me suggest some scriptures for you to use and some things to do with these. It might be helpful to you. As I said, we're going to come back to Matthew 19 and deal mostly there. But sometime, just for the sake of comparison, go over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and read the 10 sins that are mentioned there. And draw you a line down the paper as being the time that one is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Put those 10 sins over to the left of your line because they were done before they became Christians, according to verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. So these people that he's talking to had been guilty of these 10 sins, and now they're washed. What does washed suggest there? Being baptized into Christ, justified, sanctified. And let me just also point out to you in passing, isn't sanctified put before justified there in that passage? If you're talking to some of these that talk about a second blessing, that we're justified at one time and then we have to have a second blessing of being sanctified, this is a good passage to keep in mind. But now back to the point. Put those 10 sins down the left-hand side of your paper as you're looking at it. Here's a line of becoming a Christian. Now, how many of those sins can you bring over into the church? There's a thief there. Can a fellow keep being a thief and become a Christian? Just keep on being a thief? If a fellow's a drunkard, can he become a Christian and just keep on being a drunkard? If he's a reviler or an extortioner, now go back to fornication and adultery. And effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, there's at least four of those that have to do with the relationship within the family, sexual relationships. And if one is guilty of adultery and he becomes a Christian, can he keep on committing adultery and still be a Christian? It's an interesting study just to look at that passage. If God expects us to quit one of those 10 sins, does it stand to reason to conclude that he expects us to quit each of the 10? Now, we can receive forgiveness for what we have committed in the past. I believe that. Repentance sometimes may be more than we're willing to agree to. But God does not allow us to bring any sin over into Christ and into the church and keep on living in that sin. Suppose a person is in a business in which he is guilty of cheating and he's a thief. And he hears about Christ and he wants to become a Christian. And he says, now I'm sorry for everything that I've done in the past and I'm going to receive forgiveness. Well, what are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to open up my business and keep going just like I've been. Keep cheating people. Is that okay? Well, no. Do a little analogy sometime with that passage and I think it will help. Now come back to Matthew 19. Just some simple words in this passage that can help us. Have you not read, beginning about verse 3, that he which made us at the beginning made us male and female? I want you to notice those words, male and female, for a moment. And then look at what comes right after that. He made them male and female, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Define the word cause in that verse 5. For this cause. What's a cause? Isn't that a reason? There's some reason, there's some cause that a man needs to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I don't care how much love a father and mother have for a son, there is a type of love that that son cannot get from that father and mother. What is it? It's that which is involved with the fact that God made us in the beginning male and female. And I wish we could learn that there's nothing ugly about that. It's not the fact that we're male and female that's ugly. It's not even the fact that we develop an appetite for love and companionship, fulfilled in the right kind of sexual relationship. There's nothing ugly about that. And yet those of us that are of the older generation Brother Jess, and I'll put you and me both in that right now. I've found that there's a tendency for us to sort of shy away from even discussing some things in this area. I remember particularly with my dad and mother, and my dad and mother are two fine people, but I never heard my dad or mother in my growing up use the word pregnant. Somebody was always in a family way. It took me a long time to figure out what a family way was. And it's a wonder, as ignorant as I was, that I didn't get into problems that would have been deeper than I wanted in. And then I had children, and I'm not for sure I did a much better job in teaching them than I hope I did, than my dad and mother did. We have a tendency to look at the fact that we're made male and female as being something that's ugly, and it's not. It's when we violate God's principles that govern those facts that something becomes ugly. God made us male and female. The appetite for love and companionship is just as normal as it can be. And there are a few of you in here tonight that are still younger, that are not married. Don't ever apologize for developing the desire for love and companionship. Control it. But don't apologize for developing it. That's just as normal as it can be. That's the way God made us. And I think when this statement is made here, he made us in the beginning male and female, that there's more than the physical characteristics involved in that statement. It's the completeness of the man and the woman. Notice the man is to cleave to his wife. That passage didn't say that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to a woman. Cleave to his wife. Does he have the right to cleave to her in every sense of the word until she's his wife? Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." It didn't say whoso findeth a woman. There's no doubt in my mind that any person living could find some kind of a relationship with somebody somewhere. That's not what he said. He said, "Whoso findeth a wife, cleave to his wife." And I don't have time to develop the point tonight, but I want you to notice also that it didn't say cleave to a man. Cleave to his wife. And folks, the Bible condemns homosexuality just as much as it condemns many other things. If you read in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in the New Testament, Romans 1, even there in 1 Corinthians 6, this passage is indicating here, and there are others that back it up, that the only rightful place that anybody has to fulfill that beautiful desire we just discussed for love and companionship is with one's God-approved spouse. And I think I'm saying about the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. To avoid what? Fornication, let every man have what? His own woman, his own wife, and every woman have her own man, her own husband. Now this gets back, now that's a verse. I think 1 Corinthians 7, and that's verse 2, I believe. I think those two fellows I was talking about earlier, one of them said, "What does that mean?" He says, "I believe it means what it says." And he said, "There you are, let's go on." I think in 1 Corinthians 7, 2, you could do that. Because there's not much of another way of saying that. Cleave to his wife. And now let's look at that word cleave for just a moment. What does the word cleave mean? Let me give you my definition, and I don't know if you'll find this in the dictionary. I think it means to hold on for dear life. To hold on for dear life. One of the illustrations that I have, and I'm talking about a husband and wife cleaving to one another, is this. You might try it sometime. If you just take hold of one arm, it's not too hard to pull that apart, or this way. But if you do this, doesn't that strengthen it? Milton, I remember one time you speaking on a threefold cord is not easily broken back in Ecclesiastes. Two is better than one. Cleave, hold on. Hold on for dear life. Now, there are some people that evidently understand that as close as they are in the car and as close as they walk across the street. They evidently understand what they're cleaving. They're holding on, aren't they? But lest we be too critical of them, maybe we that are a little bit too far apart need to get together a little bit more on that. Usually you can look at the people in front of you and tell whether they're married or not. If they're married, they're sitting against the doors. If they're not married, they're both under the steering wheel. And that's not the way it ought to be. Cleave to your wife. One woman was sitting over to the right side of the little pickup truck, and she looked over at her husband and said, "You know, back when we were dating, we sat close together," and he just looked over and said, "Who moved?" Now, you women don't like that one. But cleave, hold on, cleave. I like the words that are used in the Bible to describe marriage. We mentioned whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is, can you finish it? Honorable in all. And the middle part of that verse says the bed is undefiled, the marriage bed is pure. Latter part of it, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. If any of you are preacher students, that's a 3-point sermon. You can pay me for it anytime you want to. It's a really a good sermon. When Sarah was told she was going to have Isaac, she said, "Can I have pleasure being old, my Lord being old also?" Now, I don't know what all is involved in the pleasure she was talking about. Perhaps the having of the son was a part of it. But look at that whole situation, pleasure. Sometime in the next week, let me challenge every one of you to read the 5th chapter of Proverbs. First several verses deal with a warning about a strange woman. Verse 9 says, "Give not thine honor to her." Down about verse 19 says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Be satisfied with the wife of thy youth." Some of the plainest language you'll find in the Bible anywhere is in that chapter. And the basic concept of the chapter is, the first part of it says, don't be involved with somebody that's not your wife. And the second part says, be involved with somebody who is your wife. Cleave, hold on to. And it has been my observation and experience that if a man cleaves to his own wife, he won't have time to be thinking about anybody else's. I'm convinced that if I take care of mine, I won't have time to worry much about yours. And those of you who know Judy more and more realize how true that is. I didn't say that, did I? You know what I mean by it. It takes all our time to cleave. Now look at that passage. They're one flesh. Joined together, one flesh. It is the only approved setting for conception and the development of a child and the birth of a child. It is God's approved setting for the rearing of children. I think people in America are finally awakening to what God's been saying all along. You look at what you're hearing today, where there is a cry, especially for more male leadership in families, and many things that are happening that are promoting this. Many of them have good points about, but you just look, they're saying exactly what God's been saying all along. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. If you have any problem understanding what that word "knew" there means, you remember what Mary said when she was told she was going to have Jesus? "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Oh, it's just as plain as it can be. One flesh. I believe the oneness of the husband and wife is not unlike the oneness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct natures, one goal, one unit. Two distinct people, one unit. Three distinct responsibilities. Salvation, for example, the Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit revealed it, and yet they're all one. The Father has some responsibilities, the Mother has some responsibilities, the husband has some, the wife has some, and yet they're all one. Joined together, one flesh. And then that little statement, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. Folks, our problems come when we start trying to play God, as far as the family is concerned or anything else is concerned. And you just go back and you start with a child and you bring him up and you look at the temptations he has, you look at the decisions he makes, you look at the time of marriage, you look at the time of conception, you look at the time of birth, you look at child rearing. And when we start trying to change God's plan, that's when we get into trouble. Let not man put asunder. Who joined them together? God did. Who has the right to put them asunder? God does. And nobody else does. And when we come to respect that, I think we'll have the answer to a lot of the questions that come. And it seems to me that one of the best things that we need to do when we're trying to answer some of these questions for ourselves and when